wish I could just talk more about that, because that's exciting. But I need to shift gears a little bit and talk about something that's less exciting to me. It's actually very frustrating. I can't recall an election in my lifetime where I have had more disappointment and frustration than this one. I keep saying, we have 324 million people in this nation, and this is the best we can do. I say this in all seriousness. I feel that our leaders, our government, and our political parties have completely failed us as a nation. So at this point, I would love to try this strategy. I'll do it. I promise to just be cool. How many of you would promise with me? What if we could just do that and we can make this happen? What I'm seeing right now is there's a great fear and division in our nation. And unfortunately, some of the people that are leading out in fear and division are Christ followers. Christians in election seasons lose perspective. We forget who God is. We forget what he's capable of. We start to move our hope into people. And we begin to wring our hands about the future of our nation and how we're losing control. We aren't acting like ourselves. This is what's grieving me. We're not people of fear. We are great men and women of God who bring peace. We give a voice to the voiceless. We seek the shalom of our city. We bring light into darkness. We love our neighbors as ourselves. We protect women. We protect children. We protect life. We protect all life. But in election season, something happens, and for this vague promise of political power, we are willing to sell our identity, our reputation, and in some ways, it seems, our very souls. And this is not a great moment for Christianity in America. But it can be. Maybe we just need some perspective. And this is what Ecclesiastes offers us. How could you go back to a book that's 3,000 years old and find anything helpful for today? Well, it's God's word, and it's eternal. This book of Ecclesiastes is a book about perspective. It was written by a man who's been there and done that, and he offers the kind of grounded thinking that only comes with decades of walking with God. His perspective that we've kind of summarized from this book in this section is this. We can't always have control, but we can always choose what? Joy in God. Now, we've listened to Solomon talk about choosing joy when we don't get what we want, choosing joy when life takes a detour, choosing joy when people and life seems to be unfair. But today, Solomon's going to wrap up a section, and we're going to deal with this question. How can we choose joy in God when our leaders fail us? Now, this is an important question, not just for an election season, but for anyone that follows some authority in their life. When your parents do a bad job, when your boss is unfair, when the leaders who are supposed to protect good and punish wrong, punish good and protect wrong. Have you seen that happen? Yeah. So that's what we're going to deal with today, and I want to give you a piece of advice that might be helpful. Don't try to figure out what I'm saying that I'm not saying. Don't go, oh, that means this. He's voting. Oh, that means this. Don't think that there's a deeper message. I promise you, I'm not any deeper than you're seeing right now. There's no more depth to this. It's just smoke and mirrors. I'm going to say what I want to say. There's probably not been a message in the last 2 or 3 years that I have edited as heavily as this one. Because I kept taking things out that were true but not helpful. So I've taken a lot out. My goal here today, I don't have an ulterior motive. I'm really trying to answer this question. How can we choose joy? How can we be the people of God we need to be when the people above us don't make that easy to do? That's what we're going to talk about. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And hopefully what Solomon's going to do, he's going to lay a kind of a general principle out before us, and then we'll come back and see how that may apply to us in our situation. But again, this is good not just for election season, but any time your authority is going to fail you. And I promise you, if you're alive, that's going to happen to us. We're actually going to start in verse 9, then we'll jump back up. Look at verse 9. Solomon said, "All this I observed." This is what Solomon does. He's a master at observation. He just watches what's happened. And what he's saying here is, after decades of living, this is what I've seen. I applied my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. Solomon is describing something that every one of us have seen, and that's this. When leaders who are supposed to help abuse their power and cause hurt. God put leaders in place to help, to do some things that are important, but Solomon says, but I've seen when man had power, I'll go back. I've seen when man had power over man to his hurt. He goes on, he says, I also saw this. I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place. It was so frustrating to see people walking in and out of church with their heads held high while they have a secret thing going on in their life. He's saying, they were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is also a puzzle. Solomon sees what we've all seen. When those who practice evil are praised in the very city where they do wrong. Is that not a great description of America in 2016? There are things that happen now that would boggle the mind of my grandparents, for example. If I could go back in time and tell my grandparents, hey, let me tell you some of the things that you thought were wrong but are actually going to be championed in our world, he would say, no, there's no way that could happen. And who's hurt by this? Look at verse 9. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. I think that verse reference is wrong, but it's my fault. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Who suffers when justice is delayed? The children of man. I was thinking about this last Sunday night. I watched the entire presidential debate with my family. The first question was about kids. I don't know if you saw it, but this was the question. Quote, the last debate could have been rated as MA, mature audiences. Knowing that educators assign viewing the presidential debates as students' homework, do you feel like you're modeling appropriate and positive behavior for today's youth? Now, what could have been a one-word answer, no, or a three-word answer, no, we're not, ended up being this diatribe. And it was an important political moment for my family because one of my kids said, it seems like they don't ever answer the question. I was like, wow, you could take an entire degree in political theory to get to that point. That's amazing. But do you see that question? The kids are watching. What are they seeing? When kids don't see justice in society, when they don't see evil punished and they don't see good rewarded, it disinclines their hearts to be fully set for good. Look at that verse again. It says, when they don't see this stuff happen, the children, men, their hearts are fully set to do evil because why not? Oh, there's no punishment for being bad and there's no reward for being good. I might as well just do whatever I want to do. Solomon is saying this, when people fail, it hurts people. But when leaders fail, it hurts everyone. What do we do when we serve under failed authority? Whether it's a parent, whether it's a coach, whether it's a government. Well, let me ask you this question. Who wrote the book that we're studying in Ecclesiastes? Who wrote this book? Solomon. What was his day job when he wasn't writing books? King, yeah, he was king. For 40 years, he was king. Under his leadership, Israel rose to new heights of prosperity and achievement, but at the same time, he also allowed immorality. He allowed relationships with foreign women and false religion to turn his heart from God. His heart got divided from God, and ultimately, his nation was divided. It ripped the nation apart. This guy knows a little bit firsthand about the power of good leadership and the power of bad leadership. He knows how bad leaders can bring hurt. So what does he suggest that we do? Well, back up to verse 2 and hear what he says. He says, in one sentence, obey the king's command. This is the general principle he's throwing out to us, that we are to obey the people above you, whether they are good, whether they are bad. You can't control that. You can control you. You can't control if the law is unfair. You can't control if the rule in your household doesn't fit your needs. But you can control your response. And he says, control what you can, obey. Now, why do we obey authorities above us? Well, I know that you know this, but let's just kind of run through real quickly. He gives us three reasons. He says, first of all, obey the king's command, because you took an oath before God. Don't fixate so much on the phrase oath as you do see the phrase before God. Ultimately, our obedience to the authorities in our life are not about them, but they are about God himself who's above them. It's not about my parent. It's about God who put the parent over me. It's not about my boss. It's about God who put the boss over me. It's not about my government. It's about God who put the government over me. Now, in Solomon's day, in his nation, there actually was an oath. You were either born into his nation, and therefore you're part of this covenant that your parents had sworn to, or you were a foreigner, and you said, I'm coming into the country, and they said, okay, but you have to swear to an oath to the king that you'll be part of this covenant as well, and you did it that way. In our nation, we don't actually do some oaths like this, but we are expected to abide by our Constitution. We have a Pledge of Allegiance. How many of you grew up in a school where you said the Pledge of Allegiance every Sunday? How many of you grew up in a school, or every weekday? How many of you grew up in a school where you said a Pledge of Allegiance to the Texas flag every weekday? Okay. It's weird. I don't know why. That's a story for another time, but we had to pledge to both flags. Now, you may not swear an oath to your boss. You don't walk in and say, I swear my oath to you, oh, boss. And you may not do that. You may not do that to your parent or your coach, but you have made commitments to follow them. You have made commitments to follow God. Again, ultimately, we follow authority in our life because we're doing it for God. It's not about you, my leader. I'm going to obey God, and that's why I'm going to obey you. There's a second reason, though. He says it's not just for God. It's also for your good. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Don't stand up for a bad cause. For he, the king, will do whatever he pleases. And since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? What he's saying here is, don't stand up for a bad cause. Don't break the laws. If you do, the king's word is supreme. He has the right to discipline you or punish you or do whatever he does. And what can you say about that? In other words, the role of authority that God has put in place is supposed to be to protect good and stop wrong. And if you're going to do wrong, they should have the power to stop you. That's how it kind of works. He says, so don't do that. Now, this is for our good. This is a good thing that we have. He says in verse 5, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. In other words, when you keep the commands of the authority above you, generally, it's going to go better for you than not keeping those commands. When you follow traffic laws, you don't get tickets. When you submit honest expense reports, you don't get fired. When you get home before curfew, you don't get grounded. Now, as a firstborn older brother, who will probably have the word responsibility etched on my tombstone, I get this. This makes perfect sense. But how many of you have younger brothers in your life? And they get away with everything. They don't get this. My brother could never understand. My brother Patrick would routinely get home after curfew, and he would get grounded, and he was shocked. He was amazed. And I would be home because I was home on time, and he would get home late, and I'd hear the yelling and the arguments, and I was like, Patrick, figure this out. Just get home on time. Keep the command, and you will know the proper time and the just way. I said something like that to him. But he couldn't grasp the concept. He kept bucking authority, and he'd always suffer for it. Solomon is just saying here, hey, generally, when you keep the rules, it's going to go well for you. As an older brother, I love this verse. So we obey our leaders because it's for God. We also obey our leaders because it's for our good. But there's a third reason, Solomon says in verse 6, for there is a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be. He doesn't know the future. Who can tell him how it will be? You could turn on the news right now and you can get 1,000 different opinions on what the future is going to be like. And you can get 1,000 different opinions about what this candidate's going to do or if this candidate's elected and what the future is going to hold. But here's one thing that's true about every one of them. None of them know the future. They haven't come back from the future. We don't know what's happening. We don't know what the future holds, and we sure can't control it. Look at verse 8. No man has the power to retain the spirit, meaning it's the breath of your life. You can't hold on to life. You can't just say, I'm going to live as long as I want. You can't retain the spirit. You don't even have power over the day of your death. When it happens, it happens. There is no discharge from war. You can't guarantee the outcome of a battle, even if you've got everything stacked up in your favor. And nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. If you choose to break laws, if you choose to break laws, whether they're God's laws or people's laws, if you choose to pursue wickedness, you can't guarantee the consequences, and you can't hope that you'll escape. And so we don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future. We don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future, so we obey him. And we obey him by obeying the authorities that he's put into our life. This is the general principle that Solomon's giving us. So let me recap kind of what he's saying in a general sense. We obey our authorities because it is for our God, it is for our good, Because we're not in control. We can't control all these things. The one thing we can control is how will I respond? Now, I want you to notice these three different reasons. They only make sense if one thing is true. There's an assumption underlying these three, and if it's not true, then these three can be thrown out. But if it is true, we have to consider what these three mean for us. What is that assumption? Well, I want to come back to it in just a moment. But first, I want to pause for a minute. I want to get you a chance to reflect a little bit about this general concept of authority. Nate's coming up, and he's going to play for us. And I want to ask these three questions. Who's an authority in your life? Maybe it's a boss, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a situation, a team. How are they leading you? As you evaluate that, are they leading you justly? Or are they leading you unfairly? And then this morning, as you're thinking about them, what do you think God is saying to you about them? I'm going to give you a moment to interact with that, and then we'll come back and kind of see where Solomon takes us. Just reflecting on how I really think all of us have authorities in our life, and that's a good thing. It might be a commanding officer, it might be a parent, it might be a boss. The elders of this church are an authority over me. And one of the things that I actually love is I love that there are limits to things I can do and not do. And there are some things that are put in place to where I know, and I feel a little bit safe about that. I feel like there's someone else to share the blame and the responsibility for. But there's someone that is there, and their job is to protect good and direct when things are wrong. And that we should have that. It should be a good thing for us. But it's not always good, Solomon says. And he says, I've lived a long time. And Solomon, I think, is even being honest, saying, I've actually been a king who hasn't always led well. And I've led my people into danger. And yet still, he says, we obey. Obey your authority. Now, because it's for God, it's for our good, we're not in control. But here's the underlying assumption. Because we believe in a kingdom. If we don't believe in the kingdom of God, then number one, throw it out. If there's not a kingdom of God, then I don't really care what God has to say. And if we don't believe in the kingdom of God, then we're just going to argue all day long about number two. This is the source of all political debate. It's number two. What do you think is good? What do you think is your good? And we'll argue all day long. If we don't believe in a kingdom, then it's just going to be an ongoing argument. And if we don't believe in a kingdom, then number three, we're going to fight for that. And politics becomes a fight for power and a fight for control and who wins and who loses, and instead of a situation where everybody, the land ought to win, the nation ought to win. And this is a recipe for a joyless life. If we don't obey authorities because we don't believe in a kingdom, and we're going to have a lot of frustration and anger. Believing in the kingdom of God means that you have a little perspective. Let me give you an example of how this plays out. Do you remember the night that Jesus was betrayed? He and his disciples had just had a meal. They were walking, they were singing, they were talking, and all of a sudden they were surrounded by soldiers who had come to arrest Jesus Christ. This was something Solomon would call a bad cause. This is a government using its power to abuse and hurt an innocent person. So what happened? Peter takes action. He pulls out his sword, and I don't know if this was intentional, he's that good of a swordsman, or if he was just lashing out, but he cuts off the right ear of one of the guys. He was ready to take matters into his own hand and make something happen. Why? Because Peter didn't believe in the kingdom. He believed in a kingdom, but he didn't believe in the kingdom the way that Jesus was trying to help him understand it. He didn't know what the future held. He only knew the human perspective, and he thought, if Christ falls, we lose. If Christ doesn't get elected Messiah, everything's going to fall apart. I've got to do something. It's all up to me. And so he responds with anger and violence against authority. You remember what Jesus said to him? Peter, put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me? Why would Jesus say this? Because Jesus believed in a kingdom. He knew who held his future, and he knew that for the kingdom to rise, he would have to die. For him to be lifted up and draw all people unto himself, he would have to lose. And later we get some insight into a motivating factor for him, and I want you to see this connects back to what we're talking about with Solomon. Hebrews 12:2 says, talking about Jesus, for the what set before him? For the what set before him? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Now, it's odd to me that you take a word like joy and a word of destruction like cross and you put them together, but they do here. In the midst of agony, in the midst of defeat, in the midst of a bad cause of authority that's using their power to hurt Jesus, Jesus says, I'm going to hold on to the hope of joy to get through this. Perspective. So let me ask you some perspective about 2016. How worried is God about this election? How many of you think that God is planning to move to Canada if his candidate doesn't win? How many of you think that God is looking down going, this is the end of Christianity as we know it? How many of you think that God is saying, my kingdom is in jeopardy? Let's ask him. Wouldn't that be awesome to ask God? Let's ask him that right now. God, how do you feel about what's happening in our nation right now? Are you worried about that? How do you feel about that? God says, certainly the nations are as a drop in the bucket. They're counted as the small dust of the balance. He, God, takes up the coastlands as a very little thing. All nations before him are as what? Nothing. They are counted by him as less than nothing and meaningless. It is he who sits upon the circle of the earth. You get that image? And the inhabitants are as grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely shall these leaders be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their tree take root in the earth, when he will also, and they will wither. And the whirlwind will take them away as stubble. This is an important election. I get that. But if I believe in the kingdom of God, if I believe in he who sits on the circle of the earth, then I believe that God is not threatened by anything that's going to happen. And I believe his people, Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, are loved by God and that Jesus Christ died on a cross for Donald and Hillary. But as president, they're grasshoppers. There's stubble that blows with the wind. And that's not an insult. That's God's insult. So take that up with God. He's the one that insulted him. And if God's not worried or threatened, maybe we shouldn't project that as well. Maybe we should project something else. What is that? Well, Solomon says there are two things you can do when you are facing bad leaders. This is not an exhaustive list of things that you can do, but this is the list that Solomon gives us. That's why I'm going here. I want to share these two things with you, and then I want to explain what I've decided for my soul this election series. Here's the first thing. Solomon says, you can always fear God. And listen to what he says. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. Does that make sense? This guy's doing bad, he keeps doing bad, he keeps doing bad, and he keeps getting rewarded for it. Yet I know it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. We talked about fearing God last Sunday. If you want to get caught up on kind of the theology behind that, I encourage you to go online and listen to that. I'm not going to cover that here. I'm just going to say this. Solomon is trusting that somehow it will be well with those who fear God, and it will not be well for those who don't. Look at his phrase, yet I know. Now, I don't know how this is going to work out. I wish I did. Solomon himself has already said a number of times, you know, sometimes I look out and it seems that it doesn't work out in this life. I once heard someone say that heaven and hell are the scales that will balance justice once and for all. I don't know exactly how that works either, but I do know this. God started a project, and the project was called Making Everything Right. And that project came into this world at the cross, and it continues every day that we love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. And it's not going to stop until God says, now everything is fixed. And on that day, whenever that day is, yet I know it will be well for those who have feared God. So when I look at authority in my life, I obey authority, not because I fear them, but because I fear and follow a God who's going to make all things new. And I'm holding on to the hope that yet I know, even though I don't know how. But there's a second thing we can do when we live under failed leaders. And we've been in these verses the last few weeks, and here we now come to them again. And it's this, find joy. Solomon admits it. Look, it's a puzzle. It's a puzzle that takes place on earth. Righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. Life isn't fair. It's a vapor. But here's what we can do. And so into this puzzle, I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun to eat and drink and be joyful. This will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under his sun, under the sun. So I want you to hear this. No matter who happens to win in this election, I will not be happy. I'm just putting it out there. There is no way I wake up on November 9th and go, I'm so happy. There's no path I see forward. But no matter who wins, no matter what happens, I've decided I'm going to choose joy. I'm tired of being angry at this. So here's how I'm going to choose joy in this election. In the early days of Christianity, they faced a leader. Now, sometimes you get frustrated, and sometimes we think that the leaders we serve and the leaders that we follow are the worst people ever. Let me introduce you to a guy named Nero Claudius Caesar. He was the ruler of Rome, possibly the worst head of state the world has ever known. This is a man who murdered his mother, murdered both his wives. He was corrupt beyond compare. He was a brutal, vicious man. Sometimes the issue of religious freedom comes up in election seasons, and we're very concerned, and we should be as Christians. That should be something we should be fighting for. But you think about the religious freedom under Nero. There was a fire that happened in Rome, and it went out of control, and it burned up almost half of the city. You can imagine that Nero's popularity was declining, and he needed someone to blame, so he found a scapegoat, and he said, you know who started this fire? Those Christians. We ought to kill them. He rounded up followers of Jesus. He wrapped them in skins of wild animals, and he threw them to dogs to eat. He had some of them dipped in tar and set on fire as torches to illuminate his royal gardens at night. Now, Paul the Apostle lived under this. He lived under Nero. Now, remember, he lived under Nero as a citizen of two kingdoms, as a Roman citizen, oathed to obey, and yet as a citizen of the kingdom of God, oathed to obey. What was his advice? What would he say to do? Here's what he said. I urge you, first of all, to pray. Pray for all people. Ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks to them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority. Now, can you imagine someone reading this letter? Oh, I'm so excited. We got a letter from Paul. It's the Bible. We don't call it that yet, but that's what this is going to be. And we're the first people to look at it. And what did Paul tell us to do? Man, we're under so much pressure. Our brothers and sisters are being captured. They're being tortured. They're being killed. The faith is being snuffed out. If something doesn't change, Christianity itself is going to go extinct. What's Paul going to tell us to do? I want you to pray for Nero. I'm not praying for Nero. Not my dictator. I didn't elect him. Paul said, pray for Nero. Pray for your parents. Pray for your boss. Pray for your coach. Pray for your commanding officer. Pray for Mr. Trump. Pray for Ms. Clinton. Pray for all who are in authority. And what Paul is saying here is this: we got to find a way to invite the king into the lives of the kings. Pray for them, he says. Pray on their behalf. Pray, then this is the hard one. You ready? If it wasn't in the Bible, I wouldn't believe it's true. Pray giving thanks. Can you go back one to 1 Timothy? Thank you. Pray for God to help them. Okay, maybe. Pray for God to intercede on their behalf. Okay, maybe. And then do what? Give thanks for them. Give thanks for Nero. My brother was dipped in pitch and hung to burn, and you're telling me to give thanks for Nero. You honestly want me to give thanks for Donald Trump. You honestly want me to give thanks for Hillary Clinton. You honestly want that. Who in the world could do that? Somebody who trusts the kingdom that we can't see over the kingdom that we can. And this is what Paul goes on to say will happen. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior. We pray for our authorities because we're praying for them to become the leaders that God called them to be. We pray that our authorities will protect good and right wrongs, and that will help our lives be peaceful and quiet so we can carry out God's business, God's kingdom of reconciliation in the middle of this kingdom of broken world. This is who we are, remember? I know it's easy to forget in a time like this, but this is who we are, people of peace, people who live lives of godliness and dignity. This is what makes God our Savior happy. So I've come to a decision on how I'm going to choose joy over the next 23 days. This is my decision. I'm not saying it has to be yours. I invite you into it, but this is my decision. I'm going to stop posting and I'm going to start praying. I'm done. I'm not going to post anything political. I'm not going to post anything attacking someone. I'm going to act in godliness and dignity like I believe in a kingdom and a Savior I want to please. Now, I am going to post this. I'm going to post prayer. In the next 23 days, the only thing you're going to hear me say about the election is praying, praying, praying. And every time I get angry, I'm going to post, I'm going to pray. Now, if you follow me on Facebook, you can go, wow, he's having a rough day. He's posted like 5 prayers today. Each time I'm tempted to not be quiet, instead of posting, I'm going to pray for these two people. Now, I understand there are other candidates in the race, but most likely one of these people are going to be our president, so I'm going to pray for them. If a third candidate arises, I'll pray for that too. I'm going to pray for this. I'm going to pray for these two people. I'm going to pray that God will help them. I'm going to pray that God's going to intercede on their behalf. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to give thanks for them. And I choose to do this because I can't control this election, but I can control my prayer, and that's where I found joy. I can partner with He who sits on the circle of the earth. And I want to invite you to do this with me. Maybe you can't stop posting. Thomas is too important. I have too much important things to say to stop. Okay. Will you at least pray, though, with me? And I want to do that with you now. Let me show you what it looks like to pray for them. I'm going to invite our band up. And I'm going to lead us in a moment of prayer. What we're doing is we're obeying 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're praying for those in authority. There are 6 things I've committed to pray for these two people over the next 23 days. And as the band plays, what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to post that prayer up. I'm going to give you a moment with each one to pray that in your own heart. Pray this prayer. So I'll read it. I'll give you a few seconds. And I know this is difficult. And I know for some of you, you're looking at an image right now that has caused you anger and hatred and frustration, and you can't see any way, shape, or form that Christ could be involved in that whatsoever. And all I'm asking you to do is, can you stretch yourself and obey Paul's letter to Timothy? Here's what I'm praying as you guys begin. Here's what I'm praying. Lord, we pray for the health and safety of Mr. Trump and Ms. Clinton. We pray that. Lord, we pray they would execute justice, protect all lives, and punish wrong. Lord, we pray you bring godly people to them to speak your love and wisdom. Lord, we pray they would govern for the welfare of the city, not for personal gain, not for the advantage of a few. Lord, we pray that they encounter Jesus and trust him as Savior and ruler of their lives. And then, Lord, we pray that you accomplish your purposes through them, regardless of their willingness to be used by you. Amen. We're going to put these prayers online in the next couple days so that if you wanted to gain those and maybe pray those yourselves, maybe you have some different prayers. But I'll just close with this, great men and women of God. Vote in this election. Learn the issues. Study the positions. Walk into the voting booth. Ask Jesus what to do and do it. But above all that, act like who you are. People who fear God, people who find joy, people who live for a kingdom, no matter who the king may be, and people who pray for their authority so we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. And may this be good, and may this please God, our Savior.